Let us pray.
O Lord God, give us open minds and hearts to understand your word this morning. As we continue on with our exposition of Genesis chapter 3, might we be instructed, might we be edified, might we be warned, might your word have its full ministry in our lives. For it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully limbed and completely outfitted unto every good work. It is for this we pray, all to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We ended our last study with question number 12. What was the significance of the curse upon the serpent? And we had as our text verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 3. What I want you to remember from this, several things. The first is that with this curse is a challenge. God challenges the serpent, and through the serpent to the devil, to Satan, and tells him of his utter defeat. Thus there is, and by necessity there must be, constant warfare spiritually. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The emphatic, the Hebrew calls it an independent personal pronoun. That's the nature of the language. It's a form of emphasis. He emphatically shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. So there is a declaration of war in the garden. Not just the curse upon the serpent and through serpent to Satan, but there's a declaration of war. And God said, I'm going to win. And I'm going to win through the seed of the woman, through a man born into the human race. It's a declaration of war. He, a man. A challenge to the devil. The word bruise, and I have heard great messages on the bruising of the serpent's head, took place at the cross. And yes, it did. The finished work of Christ, the battle is done. But the battle is not over. The word crush there, or bruise in the Hebrew, means to grind down or to rub off. It's not a one-time victory in its completeness. Yes, the victory is complete in Christ. That's true. But the battle will continue until the curse is lifted. Until redeemed humanity is glorified before the throne of God. That means that this warfare continues to this day. That means that your spiritual struggle and mine is part of a larger war. We make great mistakes when we individualize Christianity too much. We are individuals. We are persons. And when we come to the Bible, we want to know what's in there for us. We make application of it. When I think of the wilderness temptation of our Lord, we must deal with that. One of the implications and consequences of the fall is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he becomes a man, must be tempted and tested in the wilderness. But he wasn't tempted as an individual. He was tempted as representative man. He was tempted as the last Adam, the second man. We find the mirror of the fall and Genesis chapter 3 in the wilderness temptation. When our Lord lived his human life, he did not live it merely as an individual. He lived it as the second man, the last Adam. He lived a vicarious life and he died a vicarious death. All of these things we have to take into consideration. So when we look at our own spiritual struggles, what we would call in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6 and 1 Peter chapter 5 and James chapter 4 and other passages of Scripture. That's our spiritual warfare. It's only part of this larger battle. So when Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, in Ephesians chapter 6, he said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's not what the Greek, the original language, says. We wrestle not against blood and flesh. By the way, it's reversed in our English language. But against principalities, against powers, against world rulers of this darkness. You and I have battle to do with horribly powerful demonic forces. We have little idea of the real ramifications of our spiritual warfare. We should not take it as a light thing. And we should know that the victory belongs to the Lord. We come this morning then to question 13. We are entering again into controversy. I would like you to listen as carefully as you can. We do not have any young children in the congregation that might be of the age where they would understand exactly what I'm saying and that perhaps have difficulty. It'd either be over their head, maybe for a few, they might have problems with it. We're going to have problems with it. What is the woman's desire toward her husband? And our text is verse 16. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children." The word sorrow here includes suffering, pain, anguish. "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." We are entering now into that part of this chapter which deals with the consequences of the fall and the curse upon creation because of man's sin. We are apt initially to think that God is too harsh. In Romans chapter 9, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" A modern translation says a vessel for worship or a pipe for sewage. God does what he wills with his own. All of us, Christian or not, because we are members of a fallen, sinful human race, may at times think that God is harsh. God is never harsh. God is just. He's righteous. He's equitable. But when we think about God in the circumstances of this life, we usually think about it naturally from our own pusto. You remember at the beginning of our study, I used the term pusto. It comes from the Greek. Archimedes said, "Dos moi pusto," give me a place where I might stand. So we use in theology the term pusto for a point of reference. You and I have our own point of reference. We're self-centered as human beings. When we go to a hospital and we see a little infant child there, suffering perhaps from the ravages of some horrible disease, the doctor tells us this child, it may be our child, our son or our daughter, or perhaps our grandchild, or someone who's very close and dear to us, and said, "As far as we know, there is no hope. This little innocent little babies going to die and just suffer a horrible death. And someone cries out, how can a God of love allow this? God is not harsh. What does that child deserve? Hell and eternal death as a member of a fallen, sinful race? You see it as an infant. You see it as an object of love. You see it as endearment. God deals with that child as a sinner. And the sentence upon all sin is eternal death and suffering. When we look at Adam and Eve and God's curse of creation, we might be tempted to think that God is too harsh. I love nature. I like the outdoors. I'm sort of a survivalist, at least when I was in better health. My father and I had an ongoing debate, lasted several months, about black widow spiders. I've studied them. There are four varieties. The common variety we have here, and there are two. The most common variety is shiny black with a red hourglass. That's the female. The male has a body about the size of a BB, and he has red and brown and white stripes. But we think of the female black widow spider. Actually, one variety is white, just as poison. The redback spider is simply the variety in Australia. Same spider. Markings a little different. Some are rather brown, almost a purplish color. Still the same spider, still the same poison, still the same nature and character. I had a friend. In fact, he died last week. He was a butcher to some families here. And you remember him. He visited here one time at church. He was my neighbor in San Jose. And during a drought, I was going through the yards, overturning some stones and picking up some earwigs. He said, what are you doing? I said, I'm going to feed my black widows. Of course, he thought I had lost my mind. I said, I'll drop the earwig into the black widow web, and she will come out and touch it once, twice, three times to make certain that it's stuck in the web. Then very carefully, she will take her hind legs and she will wrap up the pinchers. Then she will work around and wrap the pinchers to the head, exposing the belly. And then when she's sure that everything is all right and the pinchers are not a threat, she will bite him in the belly and carry him into her larder. He said, you're kidding me. I said, absolutely not. Would you like to take a walk with me? So we walked along Branham Lane, and the noise abatement, every joint had a big black widow's web, and there was the widow. This happened during one of those five-year droughts. The spider would come up in the web and wait for me to drop the earwig. She was used to it. I'd go there almost every day. Of course, there came a day of judgment, and I took my spray and kill them all. Judgment's coming. But I was kind to them and calm and grace to feed them and fatten them. And if I would feed them every day, the web would begin to come in disarray and they would depend on me. It wouldn't keep their web up. They became welfare spiders. Oh, it's a great study. Well, at any rate, everything has a certain nature. We live in a fallen, sinful world. You and I judge God by ourselves. Oh, I know, we believe in the whole Bible and not a Bible full of holes. No, that's not really true. We judge God, and we judge Him rather harshly at times. But God is just. God is never harsh. I have to say that because when we consider the rape of a village, little girls, 3 or 4 years old, being raped. Mothers being raped. All women being raped, and sometimes men being raped. The village plundered, and then all of them killed. It's a horrible, horrible tragedy. How could God allow that? What do they deserve? They deserve hell and eternal death. When I went to Stanford Medical Center this week to Lucille Packard Children's Hospital to visit the little dolphin girls, doing well, should be home today or tomorrow. It moves you when you walk into a hospital where all the beds are small. 3 or 4 feet long, hardly any of them 5 feet long, children's hospital. And you look at all of the sickness and disease that sin has brought into the world. Man doesn't see it that way. He says, how could a God of love allow this? Man instinctively blames God, not himself, not sin. The Christian should see with clearer vision. Sin did this. Sin did this. War, genocide, rape, murder, plunder, torture, enslavement. Sin did this. Even Christians don't say, look at the horrible effects of sin. They say, how could a God of love allow this? That's instinctive, and it's sinful to be that way. It's difficult to think God's thoughts after Him, is it not? To be consistent. I have to say these things because some are going to object when we see that all of creation was cursed for Adam's sin. Every rape, every murder, every mutilation, every molestation, every war, all of the carnage and the suffering and the death and the disease, the hideousness of leprosy, all of these things come from the taproot of Adam's sinful rebellion in the Garden of Eden. So when we look at the plight of the woman and the plight of the man, let it not once enter into our lives and our thinking and our minds that God is harsh. God is just. And what we ought to see is the enormity of sin, and in the enormity of sin, the grace of God who has given the hope of salvation to such sinners. None of us here this morning deserve to be alive. And should we die in the most heinous manner, God is still just. We should look at sin in his true nature. What is the woman's desire toward her husband? First, it is the woman's lot to have sorrow and pain in pregnancy and labor. Everything in every aspect of childbearing, unlike brute creation, which gives birth in relative ease. For the most part, brute animal creation reproduces in relative ease and does so without midwives or the help of others. Not so with mankind. When I've approached that, I have to say something about science and the Bible. The history of science and the Bible is a book that ought to be written. Not science in the Bible. Books have been written about that. But the history of it. See all the Romish priests and bishops condemning Galileo because he believed the world was round and the earth revolved about the sun. They made him recant. He knew better, but he lied to save his life. The Bible was used because the Bible said the earth is flat. At least if it has four corners, it must be flat. He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. If they only knew their Bible, they would have not condemned Galileo. Well, let's come up to the 1800s. One of the great medical discoveries of the 1800s was chloroform. Wonderful discovery. Put you out for a while and various parts of your body could be amputated. I think of Stonewall Jackson. They wanted to give him chloroform. He refused it. He said, I do not want to go out without my right mind into the presence of God. They said, no, this will be all right. He said, I heard a sound like music. It was the sawing of the bones when they cut off his arm at the shoulder. Chloroform. Isn't that wonderful? But medical science said that chloroform could not be used to ease the burden of a woman in labor, because the Bible said she must suffer. That's a scientific fact, a historical fact. Queen Victoria was given chloroform, then it became acceptable. Strange, the world in which we live. The woman's lot. Now I want to look at the woman's desire. The woman's desire, we are told, according to some, especially older commentators on the Bible that are very interesting to read, is her impulsive sexual desire for her own husband that he must control. This idea derived, number one, from the use of this word in the Song of Solomon. Chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. Definitely romantic. Definitely sexual. And secondly, from an unscriptural, unreal, and unhealthy view of human sexuality. How the Bible has been used to twist human relationships because of religious tradition and a wrong approach to Scripture. Man is incomplete in and of himself. When Adam classified all creation, he didn't find a helpmeet. That's what he was looking for. Someone who corresponded to him. Someone who mirrored his image. God gave him Chava. We called her Eve. He called her Chava. I think you'd prefer Eve, not being Hebrew. And he said, Echa, which is the Hebrew word roughly translated, wow, love at first sight. This is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. She shall be called womb man because she was taken out of man. The word woman means from the womb of man. Very interesting. He was looking for a helpmeet. He realized in viewing creation that he was incomplete. Neither man or woman is complete in and of himself or herself. And what did God give us for that? Marriage. And in the confines of marriage is the blessed sexual relationship that God has ordained, not outside of marriage. Let's look at the woman's desire. This word, in the Hebrew, translated desire, occurs only three times in Scripture. So we have to be careful. Three times in Scripture. Yes, it does occur in the Song of Solomon. And so they took their theology from the Song of Solomon. But I want to disagree for two reasons. It also occurs in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. It also occurs in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. So taking the context of Genesis chapter 3, and then taking a parallel grammatical construction from the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 4, we will try to identify the woman's desire. First, the context of Genesis chapter 3. What do we find in Genesis chapter 3? Eve took control of the situation because Adam had abdicated his headship. Adam was irresponsible. Eve took control. She became the first spokesperson. She led in all of the action. Adam was passive. Eve controlled the relationship and dominated that relationship. That's the context. That cannot continue. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That's a command, divine mandate for fallen, sinful humanity. Let us go then to Genesis chapter 4, and we will read verses 5 through 7. This is grammatically parallel. It almost mirrors the text in Genesis chapter 3. The context is Cain. It came to pass in the process of time that Abel offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. He offered the firstling of the flock. He offered a lamb. God instituted the principle of blood sacrifice in Genesis chapter 3 when He made coats of skins and clothed Adam and Eve. The principle of atonement, a covering for sin, was made by God Himself. Abel grew up. He offered unto God a blood sacrifice. Cain offered the fruits of the ground. He probably worked harder over the fruits and vegetables, pulled the weeds out of his garden, did everything that he could, and then said, in effect, take what I give you and be happy with it, God. He's the first Arminian. He's the first religion by works to follow his parents. He's the first man to say, this is what I've done. You must accept it. And God said, no. You come on the basis of shed blood. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. And his countenance fell. He got his feelings hurt. And that's a big thing. When people get their feelings hurt. See these empty pews? People got their feelings hurt. About 100 of them. It's no small thing. It's going to result in murder. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Cain found problems with God. He wouldn't face his disobedience. If thou doest well, shalt that not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Sin was waiting to overcome Cain, to overpower him. He was commanded to master it and to rule over it, but he refused. He allowed it to foment in his mind and heart. He gave in to sin and he murdered his brother. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. He was a child of the devil, seed of the serpent, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. He killed him out of envy. The first human blood to be shed was shed in religious persecution. It's right here. Don't you see it? Abel was the first martyr. And when Cain is confronted by God and given the opportunity, this is God's grace, to offer the proper sacrifice, he refused. It was in his heart. Simply that he didn't offer blood, that is a symptom. It was in his heart to say, this is what I do, and you accept me on my terms. That's the wickedness of Cain. Now that is grammatically parallel to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Let us go back to that passage. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Some of you have a Hebrew Old Testament with you this morning. And unto thy husband, ve'el ishek. Ish is husband. Ve'el ishek. Unto thy husband, emphatically, shall be thy desire. And he, emphatically, shall rule over thee. This is a command. It's a command of God. The husband is to rule over his wife. Let's look at the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek in the mid-third century B.C., 246 B.C. The Hebrew translated into Greek. It reads exactly the same. And the word desire there means rejection. To tie one's hands behind his back. To repudiate. The noun that used here means a turning away, a faithlessness. The woman's desire on the basis of the context of Genesis 3 and the historical record, and also the grammar of Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, leads us to believe, I think very clearly, that the woman's desire is to dominate and manipulate the marriage relationship, and her husband is commanded to rule over her. Now we see the results of sin in a fallen, sinful human race, do we not? I say to every young man here, do not marry a woman that you cannot provide spiritual headship for her. To any young woman, do not marry a man that cannot provide that spiritual headship and one you cannot submit to. Do you recall a series of messages preached years ago in another church? Some of you are under that ministry. Biblical principles of preparation for marriage. Two questions the woman must ask to the about the young man. Can he provide the spiritual headship I need? Can I submit myself to him as unto the Lord? If she cannot answer that in the affirmative, marrying the wrong man. The young man must say, can this woman submit to me as unto the Lord? And can I provide the spiritual headship that she needs? If he cannot answer that in the affirmative, he is sinning against God and making a great mistake. To all of the married people who are here this morning, I don't have to explain this, do I? It's self-explanatory. The woman's desire is to dominate and manipulate the marriage relationship, and her husband is commanded to rule over her. Adam was not the strong, silent type. He was the weak, silent type. He was the first wimp. And Eve filled the void and took it over. But who is charged with sin? The human race did not fall in Eve. The human race fell in Adam because God held him responsible for that headship. Whether he assumed it or not, he was irresponsible, but God still held him responsible for it. We have to move on now. The New Testament maintains and preserves the order of the responsible headship of the man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, we read, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. God, Christ, man, woman. Doesn't say husband and wife, it just has that order. That's God's ordained order. That's His created order. And He holds men responsible to that. Most churches are run by women. And I've talked to some of these dear ladies. I'll tell you of a personal experience. I've had it more than once. I would go to a church, traveling, preaching, and preach a rather strong message on some situation. The service is over, and three of the hefty sisters would come forward with their Bibles under their arms and murder in their eyes. Oh, Sister Smith, Sister Jones, and so on. And so we would like to talk to you. We have some questions we want to ask you. And I said, you've come up here tonight because your power in this church has been threatened, hasn't it? It's true. I could call out names in other churches where murder in their hearts, murder in their eyes. They looked at me and looked straight through me as though I weren't there. One occasion, the husband called after the church service was over from home to talk to the pastor's home. He was livid. They were getting ready to make him an elder. I said, his wife needs to be converted. And before that conversation was over, the pastor came to the same conclusion. The woman that runs her husband, a Jezebel, not a believer. Not a believer, graceless. Well, let's go on to Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. If you won't submit to the Lord, you won't submit to your husband. You cannot say, I submit to the Lord, but I will not submit to my husband. That's impossible. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior, the preserver, the sustainer of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. This is no reason for a husband to say, aha, do you see? And then act arbitrarily or unreasonable. Shame upon that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. One thing that is evident in Genesis 3 is simply this. It was every man and every woman for himself and herself as soon as they ate of the fruit. And they heard the voice of the Lord God pacing in the garden in that windstorm. They were all individualized. For shame. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So ought men ought to love their wives, verse 28, as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. God looks upon you as one. The husband is the head. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Someone will think, my, some wealthy man in this church has passed you some money to preach this sermon against women. Absolutely not. All of this exists under the godly headship of the man. Can you say, brethren, Christ is my head, and I am submissive to him, and in my relationship to my wife, I am scriptural, I am reasonable, and I am loving? Forty-eight and a half years in the pastoral ministry, I've about heard it all. We're all sinners, aren't we? One more passage of Scripture. And I want to change some things that we need to note. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. What is Peter saying? He's saying, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, even if they're unconverted. That if any obey not the word, they're unconverted. They may also, without a word, no definite article in the second occurrence there, without a word, be won by the lifestyle, the behavior of the wife. Don't nag them with the gospel. Live before them a blameless life. That is a tall order. This is what God's Word commands. While they behold your chaste lifestyle coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, or of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God or adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. What is to be emphasized? The woman's behavior. Not how she dresses, not how she dolls up, not how she fixes up. Someone told me once, boy, these mouthy women in the church. A loud-mouthed woman, not a godly woman. A loud-mouthed woman who lords it over her husband's not a Christian. You're going to tell me God doesn't have enough grace to put grace into a personality? My, He saved us. What were we before we were saved? Now that we are saved, God can't handle us? Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. On what occasion in the book of Genesis did Sarah call Abraham Lord? Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself. She's inside the tent door listening to God and Abraham talking. She says, I'm going to visit Sarah. She's going to have a child. You're going to call his name Isaac. God's going to bring laughter, Yitzhak, laughter into your old age. And she laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have sexual pleasure? Yes, edna is the Hebrew, sexual pleasure. My Lord, being old also, shall I have a surety bear a child which am old? The Lord said to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life. And Sarah shall have a son. Then said, denied, saying, I laugh not. For she was afraid, and he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. She lied to God. He said, no, you did laugh. The only occasion we have recorded where Sarah called Abraham Lord is when she made a very vulgar sexual remark about Abraham's lack of ability and her own situation. The glorious thing is when all of these such things are mentioned in the New Testament, they're always mentioned gloriously in the context of grace and in a positive way. That's the God we serve. That's our Heavenly Father. So when Peter mentions this under inspiration, he doesn't talk about the seamy circumstances in which this happened. He says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are. Isn't God gracious? That's since taken care of. It's not mentioned again. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Haven't you heard messages on this? I have growing up. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. She's like a fragile vase. For me, it was a vase. We were poor, but rich people have a vase. She's like a fragile vase, and so you treat her with utmost care. That's not what the Bible says. Look closely at that verse. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, as unto the weaker vessel, giving honor unto the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, that makes sense. It's called a chiasm in Greek. It's an idiom of Greek, an expression of thought. Chiasm means to make the sign of the X. It means that we have an inverted parallelism. Men are to dwell with them knowledgeably as unto the weaker vessel. Understand, your wife is not like you are. There was a professional football player got married and told his wife to just tough it out and do this, had her doing calisthenics and everything. That's not the way a woman is. And an older minister sort of set him straight on that, you know. She's a woman. She's not a man. She's not your roommate buddy that you're going to lift weights with. Treat her like a woman. She's different. Dwell with them according to knowledge, as unto the weaker vessel, giving honor unto them as being heirs together of the grace of life. That's the chiastic expression here. We have so much to learn, do we not? The woman's desire is to dominate and manipulate the marriage relationship. The husband is commanded to rule over her. What was natural before the fall is no longer natural. This determines not only the marriage relationship, it determines the life of the church. I say that as a pastor. I say that as one who's had almost 49 years of bad experience dealing with husbands and wives. What are church problems? Church problems are family problems that spilled outside the family into the church. Men are sinners. Women are sinners. This is the challenge. And in the light of God's word, we're either obedient or disobedient. Thank God for responsible men under the headship of Christ who scripturally seek to be responsible, loving husbands, taking the headship of the marriage relationship, and blessed is the woman who submits to her husband as unto the Lord. This is God's word. We give it as it is. Might His blessing be upon it. Father, we pray that we might order our lives according to Your truth. We might enjoy Your blessing. We might receive necessary grace. We commit all of this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.